The letter to the church of the Laodiceans has an interesting title here, or subtitle, and there are a few interesting things that the Lord is using some special expressions that will make it very easy for the people to whom the letter was primarily addressed. He's using words they know very well about. And in there, it's going to be a good help for us tonight to understand some things. Some stuff in this letter is very intriguing, and for some people, sometimes misleading. So I would need to pray that the Lord will guide us in all wisdom as we approach this text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering together of your saints. We thank you for those present, and we pray for those absent, that you will be with each and every one in their own place. And those who are missing because of sickness, we pray for healing and for a special blessing for those present. We pray, O Lord, that you don't abandon us to our human mind's frailty and superficiality, but that you will help us, O Lord, to draw out of your word things which will strengthen us, things which will draw us closer to you, things that will encourage us for the times to come. We pray, O Lord, that what we do here tonight will be acceptable to you, and that it will be useful and a real blessing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I often ask myself why the Lord is using this name for the church of the Laodiceans. All the other churches, the other letters begin with the church in Philadelphia, the church in Sardis, the church in Ephesus, of Ephesus, and so on. All of them have that, but here, it's something different. The church of the Laodiceans. And we can give a lot of answers to this. Moving from the name, Laodicea, Laodicea, as we pronounce it here, the meaning, the etymology of the name, that place is named after a woman, which was the wife of Antiochus the Great, the first Seleucid king of that area. Seleucid king, it's, you know, the kings that succeeded Alexander the Great. And in the honor of his wife, Laodice, his son, when he rebuilt that city, which is a very old city, hundreds of years before Christ. So in the 3rd century before Christ, the son of Antiochus the Great is renaming that city in the honor of his mother and then his wife too. They love that name to run down in the family. But what does it mean, Laodice? Laodicea, or Laodicea, Laodicea. It's Laos, it's two words. Laos in Greek means people. And Dike means judgment or even justice. You want righteousness. The people's judgment or the judgment of the people. And we could say, oh, Jesus is using this title to the church of the Laodiceans, is because Jesus doesn't agree with, and he does not favor the people's judgment or the people's righteousness. And we know that the Apostle Paul, who was one that took a lot of care of that church, he wouldn't approve of the people's righteousness. He even says about himself, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that God gives The judgment of God, this is what righteousness means. Dikaiosune means the justification, just being just, or justification even, righteousness we say. But who is the one that is establishing what is righteous? That is God. So you can argue in favor of many reasons of why Jesus is using this address, but this is the position that I have on this. And I know I'm not the only one, and I'm not the first one that says that. So Jesus is saying that from the title, from the address, that there is something wrong with this church. Because the church of the saints, of the children of God, the gathering, that's ecclesia, gathering of the children of God, they are not gathered in their own righteousness, but they are gathered in the righteousness of Christ. So, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So here Jesus is presenting himself as the absolute God, the beginning of all things. He is the faithful, he is the true witness. And it's so interesting when the judge is also the witness. He is witnessing the crime and he has to make a judgment on it. And he is a true witness. You cannot have any better than that. And he is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. The same expression somewhere, that beginning is, it's translated by different words. I'm not referring to the translations in the case of this letter, but throughout the New Testament, you have the expression of firstborn. The firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? That doesn't necessarily mean the one that was born first. It's not referring to time of existence. It's talking about something else. Jesus is not a created being. He is the creator. So he is, according to everything the Bible says, the heir of all creation. We are the inheritance of Christ. God has given us to Christ. Christ is presenting us to the Father, and the Father gives us back to Christ, because it's only one being in God. So he is the firstborn in the sense that he is the heir. Therefore, the master of all and of everything. The same like the firstborn from the dead, or the first fruits of the resurrection, that doesn't mean that Jesus is the first ever that was resurrected from the dead, for Jesus himself is bringing back to life the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow in Nain, Lazarus. So he couldn't be the first one who ever came to life. There were cases in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha did the same thing. So he is the firstborn from the dead, meaning also that he is the one, the master of the resurrection. He is the one that defeated death, like we often read in 1 Corinthians 15. And I like that triumphant expression in verses 55, 56. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks to God, this is verse 57, thanks to God, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And throughout that chapter, Paul makes that reference. He's first, as the first fruits, and then we, everyone, at the time of his own, so to speak, group, his own clan. I wanted to make this very clear because there are often expressions that can be taken out of context when people are disputing the deity of Christ or the verity of God's word. There are no contradictions in the word of God. There are just lack of understanding. It's lack of understanding in the case of those who are reading the Bible without the guidance of the Holy Spirit and without regard for the general, scope of the scriptures. We have to read every text within the context. Every word is connected to everything else in the scripture. That's what I want to say now. What does he say then? He is the witness. And it's an interesting thing when Jesus says that he is the true witness. He says, I know your works. So we are not doped in. Then he is not hearsay. He knows. He knows, I know your works. That's what Jesus says about every one of the churches. I know your works. He is aware of it because he's present in the midst of the churches and he holds the angels, the messengers of the churches in his hands. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. That's an interesting thing. What does it mean here? All of a sudden, Jesus is talking about the temperature. And if you go to a doctor, you tell the doctor you are very hot. There he suspects an infection or something. Or you are very cold, he'll suspect something else. You have a hypothermia. So it's not about physical health here. If we read about the geography of that place and a little bit about the history of that place, we'll find out that by its geographical setting, this church is a church on the flats, which is between Colossae, you know the church of Colossae, the epistle to the Colossians. Colossae was up in the mountains. They have beautiful, pure, cold water, water that everyone wants to drink. And then the other one was the city of Hierapolis, that had thermal baths, which are very hot and very good for health. But the city of Laodicea, which was a very rich city, they lacked the most important thing. They didn't have water. So they had to bring their water, their drinking water, from somewhere else. This is why the archaeologists have discovered lots of aqueducts, which in those days were not like the cleaner tubes that we have now for water, but they were architectural miracles, actually going through the mountains. Like you see the railway bridges and things, these were channels built throughout the mountains to bring the water from the mountains down to the city and then throughout the city so that they get their cold water from there. But as it happens in commerce, and as every good leader would do, you don't sell your commodities before your local area, your citizens are satisfied, they have enough. So you sell what's left over. So the church at Laodicea, or the city of Laodicea, sometimes will get good water, but sometimes will get only the residues from others. And when the water is not that clean and it's even lukewarm, you can't drink it. First, it's because it makes you sick, but that's not what it says here. But it's also distasteful. It's no good. Nobody, especially in a hot day, you don't want warm water. You want a water that's refreshing you. Nor is that water good to have a hot bath in it, because it doesn't have the elements for that, nor the temperature. It's lukewarm. So what is this telling us? You are neither hot nor cold. And Jesus says, I could wish you were cold or hot, either one of these. So what is this telling us about this church? The things were not in order. They were half-hearted. They were neither here nor there. So they didn't do very well spiritually. Because the matters that Christ is addressing in all these letters is that they are spiritual matters. So they were not here nor there. They were not hot, not cold, this church. So let's see, actually, head of the accusations of the indictments here. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you, I will vomit you out of my mouth. They are hard words. I don't like to drink this water, so I'll throw it out. And Jesus is telling us why he thinks that about them. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have nothing, need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the same the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So this is the problem. And to do deep dissection of this will take a lot of time. But let's look at a few things, because many of what things that Jesus says here, they have a deeper meaning than what we read. They are being used in a figurative way. You say, I am rich and became wealthy. That area was very rich. And I think it was Antiochus the Second, they call him Antiochus Soter, which means the Savior. He gathered lots and lots, all the Jews he could, from Babylon, and brought them in there, in that region. And they were very good at business, as we all know that. Wherever they are, the Lord is blessing them and blessing the place because of them. It's a biblical truth. And the people hate them because of that. They shouldn't. They should try to see, why is the Lord loving these people like this? And they had lots of gold, so they were very rich. And they were very good at arts and very good at every single thing. At some stage, when the other Antiochus the Second, he was called Hotheos, Antiochus Theos or Theos, Antiochus the God. He persecuted the Jews very, very badly. And after him comes Antiochus Epiphanes, who says that he is the incarnation of Zeus, of Theos. And he's the one that persecuted the Jews in Israel and desecrated the temple. I give you these details because we need to know them, so we understand exactly what's going on here. At some stage, Antiochus the Second, Theos, after he brought the Jews, and he realized that the Jews annually send a lot of gold to the temple in Jerusalem, the annual duties they had for the temple, he's actually stealing the gold. So in one case, he stole 9 kilograms of gold, of pure gold, that they were sending to Jerusalem. So there was big trouble, but that's telling us that the city was rich. And the buildings were great. The business was going well. And in the matter of industry, they had, they were growing a kind of sheep that had a raven black wool, very soft wool, one of the most luxurious materials for textiles was made out of that wool. That's all transpiring in this text. So they were very well to do. Probably in this church there were many Jews converted to Christianity. And they were doing well. They were very popular with the people. They were friendly with everyone. They didn't want to annoy anybody, to upset, to insult everybody. They were nice to people, and they were materially very rich. So they say, I need nothing. When the people are relying on their material possessions to the point that they forget about God, that's idolatry, that's a bad thing, that's insecurity. And we know from the Word of God, it's a wonderful verse let's see if I can find it. In Proverbs chapter 23, I still remember that. Verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding. Rich because of your own understanding. In other words, do not use all your talents in order to be rich. That's not the ultimate reason for which we go to work. And he says, cease. If you are doing it, stop doing it. Why? Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. And in another place we read that when riches increase, I think that's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to read the verse, it's very important for us. Okay, it's here, Psalm 62 verse 10. Psalm 62 verse 10, that's where I marked this verse in 1 Timothy. We read here Psalm 62, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So this two texts, and add to them the New Testament, when Paul is telling Timothy to charge those who are rich that they should stop relying on financial gain, on material riches. But he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people generalize it as of all evil. Not necessarily. Money are a gift of God to us. And money are the ones that actually express the value of our time, the time we invest in our work, and is the fruit of our work, and we need that as an exchange for things we need. We need to buy them. So it's not talking about that. So in that case, money is not the root of evil. We need money for many good things. But it's a root of all kinds of evil, that is true. So what we see back to Revelation here, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, well-dressed, you know, in all those expensive clothes and that money can buy, and have need of nothing. So they are sinning, they are breaking the law of God, and they are on their own will, they are heading towards disaster, because they make money and material things a scope of their life, a purpose or a goal of their life, and besides that, they are basing everything, their happiness and everything, on the riches. All the blessings that come for God are gifts from God, but in the moment when we get to love the gift more than we love the giver, then there's trouble. And that disqualifies us from benefiting of that gift. So how do I know that what I said is correct? It's because of this. Jesus says that in spite of what they say, that they are rich and have need of nothing because they have become wealthy, he says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't realize that your material possessions, in exchange for which you are compromising your Christian life, your loyalty to Christ, your love for the Word of God, and for everything related to that, and you compromise with the world, you are wretched, miserable, and poor. Because if you don't have God, all your gold is nothing. Riches grow wings and fly away. And when you are making them the foundation of your life, soon you'll find yourself without solid ground to stand upon. So is there a solution? Is Jesus say, because you have ended up behaving like the idolatrous people, you honor riches more than you honor God, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. They were still Christian, but they were a half-hearted church. They were compromising, and they were not devoted to God entirely. They would not live by faith. They would live by sight. They will trust more in the things that are tangible, that they can touch, that they can count and weigh, you know, like their gold and stuff, the material wellness, and a lot of times, you know, the people look like that, and they are very silly who practice this, but I can see people, I'm not judgmental here, I just say what I see. I see people coming, for example, from overseas, they settle in this country, which once upon a time used to be a country where the people could very easily have a startup and do something with their lives. But the first thing, some of these, not all, but some of these people coming from poor places, the first thing they buy is an ultra-expensive car. Because they think that when the people see me and they take a... I remember when I was still in Romania, when the people who left the country were sending photos from overseas, they just take a photo standing next to an expensive car. God knows, probably that car was somebody else's car in a parking lot, but at least they thought when the people see me with this car, they'll say, wow! So people try to gain social status by the car they drive, the house they buy, the clothes they are wearing, you see here, and they call that happiness. They don't tell anybody that because of that, because of the pursuit for these things, they are enslaving themselves. Now they make themselves slaves of their own goal. And they have no freedom, they have no time for the Lord. They have no money for the kingdom of God. They have nothing for the kingdom of God because everything is invested in these material pursuits. So that's the problem with this church. For if you have all of these things that we said and more than that, and you don't have God, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. You may get that social status for a while, but then you realize that that is... what the Word of God calls it, Hebel Habelim. It's vanity of vanities. It's nothing. So this church was actually moving away from the purpose of the church. They still had a place to meet. They still had lots of people. They were influential and nice to the people outside. Everybody accepted them. Why? Because the gospel they preached was no longer offensive. The way they lived was no longer offensive to the people because, you know, when you live a holy life, the people are offended by that. They feel a rebuke without you saying a single word. They are rebuked by your attitude towards the things they like. And that's what Peter says when he encourages the believers in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to this, this is the verse I wanted. In regard to this, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But, he says here, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So they will speak evil of you, of us, of the Christians, when our way of life is a rebuke to them. Why can't you be like everyone? You are a holy Joe. Who do you think you are? Then you become a bigot. You become all sorts of things, bad things. Just because they do not love God, they do not love the law of God, and they do not love you because of that. So Jesus is telling them, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Because Jesus can see right through those expensive clothes. He can see right through all those great things that one surrounds himself with. But there is a solution. Jesus doesn't say, away with you, I don't want you anymore. He says, you have to come back. Otherwise, I will spew you. If your temperature doesn't grow or you are not becoming drinkable, you are still in a state that makes me sick. Because that's what it is. You don't like that lukewarm water, which tastes bad even when it's cold, but much worse when it's warm. He says this, I counsel you to buy from me. And here are some wonderful things. What is Jesus telling them? Buy from me gold refined in the fire. So what is the gold refined in the fire? What is gold in the Bible? In references of this kind, when he's talking about someone's spiritual estate, and the title of the Church of Laodicea, the judgment of the people, what the people thought was right, okay, he said, that's false gold. That's fool's gold. And Jesus says, you can buy from me gold refined in the fire. So what is this buying thing? Can one buy his salvation? Can one buy or pay to repair his status before the Lord? Because that is not only here, it's also found in verse 1 in Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money. Just listen to this. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance, and so on. This is an ode to the word of God, chapter 55 of Isaiah. So what's this, he who doesn't have money, come and buy? Is Jesus going to give you a loan from his bank? No. What you have to give in return for this is to give your deceitful, silly lifestyle to him. Give up on your lifestyle. The word used for that is repent. That is how you buy that. Not salvation. Not salvation. But when you cannot live as the world lives and you still want the label of God, the endorsement of God that you are righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ. So you have to turn away from the bad things, from salvation by works, from salvation or for relying on money and stuff like that. Like someone once said, well, I have to go and work. I can't be in the church on Saturday evenings because I have to go to work. It's a good pay. How else can I support missionaries and give money here and there? No. If the Lord wants you to follow him, the Lord is not interested in your money. Yes, he blesses you for what you do for his kingdom. It's absolutely right. But first of all, he wants your heart. Paul is referring to the Macedonians, that out of all people of Greece, when they collect money not to help Jerusalem during the famine, he's referring to the Macedonians that they gave more than all the rich ones. They gave more. Why? Because they gave themselves to the Lord. So this is how it has to be. And you're not becoming poorer in any way if you follow the Lord faithfully. He will bless you, the Bible says, in everything you do, if you put him first. That's what I'm referring to. If making lots of money is not your main goal, thinking that the money can buy to you what you receive from the Lord without money. That's what I'm referring to. What Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. The same thing he says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that the nations are looking for, I'm combining two verses here, will be added unto you. Because they are coming from God's treasury. Don't ask me why, how, because we know that all the things are his. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the Bible says, and the gold in every mine. All those things are his. I heard people saying, God is not a flexi teller. God is not a bank manager anywhere. He doesn't have any money. Or everything is his. Even those who have lots of money are his. And God has his own ways of doing what he needs to do, what needs to be done in order to take care of his children. Otherwise, God wouldn't promise that. So, what is this gold that Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire? These are the words. They are word for word from the original text. Gold refined in the fire. There are two kinds of gold. Gold, or three kinds. Pure gold. Gold with all sorts of things in it. Gold ore, or even the nuggets that come from the mine, they are not pure. If you find a nugget this big, this has a lot of stuff, and after you purify it, you clean it, from here it becomes this small. Much heavier than everything else you took away from it, but that is pure because it doesn't have all the dross in it. Paul doesn't say that he wants the righteousness of the law. He wants the righteousness that God gives. The pure gold, refined through fire. And how is this in the case of the Laodiceans? You try to please the world. You became rich on that account. Rich in money, rich in gold, good reputation, high social status, and all those kind of things. But that is all dross. What the people will say, the good things the people will say about you, the people will be pleased with you, that's the dross. That is the one that needs to go through fire. Last night, we had a long discussion with someone we love from overseas. And we were talking about the times when the church used to be persecuted. And the church was so powerful. And it was growing numerically. Now the churches don't grow numerically. In the Eastern Europe, in America, and everywhere. You know how most of the cases of the mega churches in the States, Romania, Australia, anywhere, you know how they grow? The people leave the churches where the gospel is preached, the pure gospel, the pure gold, and they go to those places, and those places all of a sudden are booming, growing in numbers. But when you draw a bottom line and you see how many left here and how many came there, and you do the calculation, you realize that there is not a good net progress or increase in the church at large. So that's what we see these days. Because only the people that are truly saved, really saved, they will be, and I'm not saying this is the only church that has people who are really saved. There are many others, even many of the mega churches that we don't like, and sometimes probably we are silly and we say silly things about them, even when they are true. In those places there would be many people who are fine believers. We don't know why they are there, but they are. So that arrogance won't help anybody, thinking that we are the only good ones. Or may it be true that we are good. So Jesus wants them to use their kind of life as coin, as a money, as a currency to buy his righteousness. How did Paul apply that to his life? Do you know? Philippians. The Epistle of Philippians. Paul was very rich. And he had a very interesting status. Just listen to this. Philippians chapter 3. Okay. Rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Just listen to this. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised in the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So this was the best of the best so far. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, even better. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But these things, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So this is how he is using that to buy something else. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss. So he's not just sacrificing them to buy something else. But he thinks that he's not an advantage at all having them. They are a loss to him while having them. For the excellence, all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word there is dung, manure, that I may gain Christ. See, this sounds a little bit like a exchange, like a commercial thing, exactly like here, buy from me gold. He says, they are lost and rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That was full of dross, full of impurities, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Another place for gold, so gold is talking about righteousness, justice. Pure gold is pure justice, not counterfeit justice like we have in the courts today in many cases. Not all the time, but most of the time. The people are perverting justice all over the place. So, gold is that, but gold is also the crown of gold. The crown of gold that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's the crown of life. The crown of pure gold that the believers, those faithful ones, will receive. And they will, in the day when they will face God, and they will be able to put them all at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as an offering. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Fire speaks of not just purification of gold, but fire speaks about purification of the soul. It's the fire of persecution. It's the fire of persecution which God, sometimes he will take them from us through persecution. Remember what John says in his gospel about the fruitful branch. The fruitful branch. God is pruning it. Why? Not as a punishment, it's a good thing. Pruning it that they may produce even more and better. Better quality, more fruit. So Christ is doing that. He takes away everything that is useless. And in exchange, you receive the beautiful fruit, which is the blessing. And that's what we see here. Gold refined in the fire. So, the righteousness that comes by identifying yourself with Christ. By going and bear the embarrassment of Christ outside the wall, like we read in the epistle to the Hebrews. So be one with Christ in everything. What else? That you may be rich, so that the true riches that come from God, and white garments, This is interesting, isn't it? White garments to a people that used to make the most luxurious clothes from the finest wool ever, which was black wool. That black wool that they had in their luxurious garments actually depict sinfulness. Give away those, and I'll give you white robes. They depict righteousness. That you may be clothed, you may be dressed in all the luxurious things, and in the eyes of God you are naked, because you are sacrificing the holy things in order that you have the expensive luxurious things, because through them you want to receive the acceptance and the applause of the world, not the approval of God. You may be clothed that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And the other thing Christ is recommending, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They were blinded. They thought that everything they surrounded themselves with are good things. I don't want to be long now. In Laodicea, there was a strong school of medicine, even in those days. Strong school of medicine. And there was a powder that they were making, and that was used as an ingredient for ointments for sick eyes. Probably another problem caused by the waters that they had. Their waters were impure. A lot of the bacteria that makes us sick comes from the water. And if the water, you think you are washing yourself with water because those things are invisible, you don't see them, and you are making yourself sick. And sometimes it's a sickness of the eyes, and you need good ointment for the eyes. Because their eyes were so sick that they were blinded. He's talking about spiritual eyes. But there were people that there was a big problem with eye sicknesses. That's why they developed all those medications for the eyes. Come from me. And by that, because they were so blind, they started to accept. And today we are not talking about that much. All the heresies of Apollinarianism. There was one Apollinarius who used to say that Jesus is not God. Jesus had a human body, born like a human being, but then the Holy Spirit came kind of abusively and took him over and had him do whatever he'd done, and he became a savior. But you know, Jesus is not God. And that's one of the heresies that started to spread in that area. Mind you, the strongest battles about the doctrine of Trinity were done in that area, in the Byzantine area of the Roman Empire. And the first and the last of the battles were there. They were in that area. We divide the history, the post-apostolic era in, now I need John's help. No, I don't need your help. I forget things. Anti-Nicene and post-Nicene. Before the Council of Nicaea and after the Council of Nicaea. That was the fight over the deity of Christ. There was Arianism, which is older than Apollinarianism, but Apollinarius bought into those heresies later on. And this was a Jewish heresy that made it into the Asia Minor. So they started to accept, to adopt doctrines like that, false doctrines. They were not seeing, they were blinded by those things. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They were blinded. Blinded. See how many things they had, many problems. They were not a church, an apostate church, we can't say that. But they were a church on a very, very slippery situation. They were a church going down. They were a church about to be rejected by Christ. But he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent means I urge you to repent. Do it seriously. Do it as you mean it. Not just do it. Oh, yeah, I repent. Yeah, okay, I repent. Like our kids, when we forgive them for something and then 5 minutes later they do it again. God says repent. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So what's the problem with this church? The things they were doing, they were displeasing Christ so much, they actually pushed Christ out of the church. And Christ is in the outside. So this is one of those verses which are misused by a lot of evangelists. And you find pictures in some evangelical magazine, brochures, pictures with a room, which is the heart of man, that has a door, but the handle of the door is in the inside, and Jesus can't come in, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's a very good picture, actually, but it's good for people like the church in Thyatira, or for a backslidden Christian, individually, because Christ will knock at his door to let him back, because we put so much of our material inside that we keep Christ outside. There's no room. There's so much trash, so much rubbish in our lives. And yes, in the churches, like in this case. So this is Jesus not coming to someone who never heard about Christ, someone who's lost, but to someone who pushed him out and he wants to come back. So the churches can keep Christ out. But if God purposes to bring someone to salvation and he gives him to Christ and the Holy Spirit starts working, that work will be irresistible and they will come. But to some Christian who is cold now, is neither not cold nor hot, is warm, is, you know, in two minds, two hearts, he doesn't know where he belongs, Jesus doesn't approve of that. And the Holy Spirit in that heart is like someone behind iron bars, is someone in jail. He is no longer the ruler of your life. He's not the king on the throne of your heart. So that situation can be applied to an individual or to a church, but not to the lost. This is what I'm saying. Sometimes this verse is misused. It's not a sinful thing, but it's sometimes deceitful. I am not the master of my soul. That was a poem written by a serial killer who said that he is the master of his own soul. That's not true. If you are the master of your own soul, you will go to hell. Because that you cannot navigate your way to heaven. That's impossible. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. So, Christ is expecting that even in these churches, and we saw that in all of the churches, this is the last one of the seven, in all of them, Jesus has a very similar invitation. There are some people, even in the worst of the churches, who belong to Christ, but they are affected by the general situation in the church. Yet, they are the people who resounding to what Jesus says. They are responding to that. And to them, Jesus says, repent, I will come, I'll do this. And they're the conquerors, we talked about that. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. He is the God. He is the king. It's not Antiochus. It's not Antiochus Hotheos who thought that he was God. He was already history by that time, yet their religion was continued in there. They were still worshipping Greek idols and Roman idols and everything, because the Greek Empire by the time of this epistle or this letter, the Roman Empire took over. The Greek Empire was no more an empire. They were part of the Roman Empire now. So, who is the king? And what does Jesus say here? I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that means it's talking about the eternal communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. and the adopted children, the adopted brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, will spend eternity with him. Romans chapter 8. For as many as he has saved, in the end what he will do? He has already glorified him. So we will be the glory of Christ. We will share in the glory, not the divine glory of God, but in the glory of the conquerors. And we will sit together with him. We'll sit together with him in the kingdom of God. Now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is the author of the epistle, of the letter. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through his Holy Spirit, communicating these things. And today, definitely, Jesus is not here coming in a vision and telling us. But we read the words and we believe them. And the Holy Spirit is speaking today to us these things. So, verify. We have to, every one of us, we have to look into our own hearts and with divine guidance, find out whether we are on the right foundation. Paul says to the Ephesians that we are a temple of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the word of God with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So if we are on that foundation, it's fine. We are on the foundation of human achievements. We are actually in sinking sand. And that's not a very stable position. We pray that the Lord will help us to see which are the meaningful things in life. And we will be much richer every day as we get closer and closer to our Lord. I pray that he will help us to do that. That we will never hear the harsh words in this letter or the other four letters, which are letters of rebuke. Amen.